Once again, it's wonderful to be with you all, and thank you for the opportunity and being entrusted to bring lessons on the Holy Spirit. And I'll save a lot of the personal thoughts that I might have toward the end of our meeting and our time together here. So we'll go ahead and get right into our studies as we put our mind on spiritual things and thinking about what God has revealed in His Word that we might live by and apply to our lives. I've entitled these lessons Answering Questions About the Holy Spirit because I hope that I'm covering at least some thoughts that maybe pop into our minds from time to time. Some of the questions are a little unique. Some of them are in the mainstream. But a lot of them are based upon the way that we see people talking about the Holy Spirit or reacting to the Holy Spirit. I've seen a lot of things in the world, in the religious world, that I would call to question. And so it promotes some of these thoughts that come to my mind, certainly, because I believe that the Bible has the answer for all things. And if people have a question about the Holy Spirit, the first thing they need to be doing is going to the Bible to find those answers. In John 14, 15 through 19, the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." And certainly we see the Lord in our lives. We see the Lord in everything. When you look at our faith, which is what teaches us that, our faith comes by hearing. And that's what has taught us that faith. I like to use examples like the trees. I've never convinced an atheist that the Lord is real and true because of a tree. But I look at a tree and I see God. I see His creation. I see the beauty in the day that we've enjoyed today with the sunshine and the weather and the way that it's been. I see God in the storms and all the ways that this world spins around. But mostly I see God in salvation and the love that He has shown us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what the Lord has done for us has given us the tools necessary in order to understand what all those things mean, to understand what faith is all about. I hear preachers preach on grace, and they get through with a long lesson. Sometimes I have no clue what they just talked about. But when they tell the Bible story, when they get into God's Word, that's something we can wrap our minds around. So that's how I'm approaching these things, so that we can find the answers to what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is. And we'll be talking more about the identity of the Holy Spirit tomorrow for our class session. So I hope that you'll be a part of that discussion as well. Tonight we're going to talk about how did the Holy Spirit operate then versus now. In order for us to understand a little bit more about the Spirit, we've already talked about the purpose of the Spirit. But a lot of times we need to ask that simple question. Well, how? How does that happen? How did that happen? And it's not just a question of curiosity, but it helps us understand our relationship to the Spirit today. If we look at how He operated in the Bible times, in particular, we're focusing on the New Testament tonight, but that helps us understand how or whether or not, He's a part of what's going on among us today. How did the Spirit physically manifest Himself in the days of the Bible? And there are some interesting examples I thought I would put up here, not for trivia's sake necessarily, but to show that the Holy Spirit is more than just some force or physical apparition. I had a Bible study years ago with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they kind of tricked me a little bit. I was young, didn't really know how to debate the Bible, but at the same time, they came in and they said, first up, "Well, what are some things you've heard about us that maybe you don't understand?" Well, I took the bait. And what happened in that conversation is I had heard and I read somewhere that they believed that the Holy Spirit was just some kind of apparition or force or feeling, whatever. So I brought that up. And then that's all we talked about for another 5 weeks. And it got to the point, it was like arguing whether or not Jesus Christ had a mustache, which is irrelevant. But what happened in that discussion is I was the one that finally had to say, because I wasn't going to back down in regard to the personification of the Holy Spirit as being, of course, one of the Godhead, being an individualized personality with, pardon the expression in today's society, but with the pronouns he. And in regard to that, after about 5 weeks, I had to say, "Guys, when are we going to start talking about salvation and what the message of the Holy Spirit was?" And I figured if they could get me on one point, then maybe they could get me on some others. Well, that study came to a close. And we never got anywhere beyond what type of form the Holy Spirit took. But the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. We're going to study a lot more about that tomorrow and looking at the Holy Spirit's place in creation. He appeared as a dove. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Part of the three in the Godhead there at the baptism of Jesus Christ. When God's voice sounded from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We're familiar with Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles to go forth and preach on the day of Pentecost and do so in the tongues of the people that were there. So his appearance came in the sound of a mighty wind. He appeared as tongues of fire there in Acts chapter 2. And even in Acts chapter 4 in verse 31, you see where the whole room shook. So there were different ways in which he manifested himself in a physical way, which leaves sometimes the door open for people today to just kind of claim that the Holy Spirit came upon me. And as I've already described in our previous lessons, the ideas that I feel a tingling or a warm sensation or a flutter in my heart, who can deny those things, right? But we have to look at the Bible and look at the examples that are there. And if they wisen up and say, the room shook, that's biblical, right? Well, you have to go to the Bible to prove that. You have to go to the revealed word of the Spirit. And so they'll pull out all kinds of tricks. But what we do find is that he manifested himself directly to God's people, to Christians. And I want you to remember that as the theme as we go throughout this lesson in regard to who these gifts were for. He manifests himself in dreams, in visions. There are many biblical examples of these things that you find with various individuals over time. Peter comes to mind and the visions that he saw in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, prophecies, miracles, revelation. All these things are things that we have talked about, but they served a distinct purpose. That's what we need to remember when it comes to how and why the Spirit manifested himself in these ways. And he did operate physically in and among the people. Not in such a way that we could describe him as a person or a being from a fleshly standpoint. That's what Jesus Christ did. He came as a man. The Holy Spirit did not come as a man. But the Holy Spirit is as much an individual personification of God as the Father and the Son. They all serve different and various roles. But what was the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I may have titled the lesson, "How Did the Holy Spirit Operate?" But truth is, we'll probably talk more about this idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because this is one of the things that comes more to our mind when we read in Scripture in regard to how the Spirit was given, how the Spirit operated, comes down to this word gift. And it's used in a couple of different senses in particular, and we're going to look at those this evening. But first, let's just describe gift from the way that we understand it, even in our modern, terminology. A gift is something given. But I also want to make us understand that a gift is based on certain criteria. You're going to hear terms like a free gift, or a gift is given, without compensation or without any expectations. And I understand that that's part of the definitions of gifts as well. But the truth of the matter is, no matter what gift you may be a part of, whether you're giving, whether you're receiving, there's a part of an exchange that is there. A gift is always given for a reason. Always. You can't say that it's not. And we give gifts to people and we'll say, "Oh, no reason." Well, there was a reason. Maybe it's because I love you. It's an ability or a characteristic. We use the term to describe somebody's, special ability or characteristic and something that they can do. But aside from that, you see that we give gifts in celebration of an event. There's a reason there. It's a reward for an accomplishment sometimes. Now we're getting into an area that some people would debate in regard to, you don't reward with a gift. Yeah, you do. It's still a gift. Every time I go to a restaurant now, and of course the big joke out there is they hand you the pad and you got to hit the tip button. And I don't know, it's just going to make you feel funny. Sometimes we're guilted into leaving something, right? But the fact is that we reward one another for good work, for an accomplishment. We provide provisions to aid toward a goal. That goes along hand in hand with donations to aid in a needy situation. We call those gifts when they're needed. They're still gifts. It's a contribution to a cause. We contribute. We use terms like contribute as we give of our means each week on the Lord's Day when we come together. I have no problem with the term gift. It's not something I could ever repay God for. Certainly His gifts to me I could never repay, but that doesn't make it a gift nevertheless. But also, the ultimate, as I've already pointed out, they're usually given out of love or kindness of the giver. So we understand what a gift is. Sometimes we need to wrap our mind around this when we think about God's gift to us. Are they not under the same type of attitude? Are they not under the same aspect of the fact that He loves us and He is doing us a favor, which is what grace is? But He's giving us a gift in order that we may accomplish something to obtain salvation, to have a home in heaven with Him, to establish a relationship with Him. I mean, the truth of the matter is most of the time when you give a gift to somebody, it's because maybe you are either trying to begin a relationship with somebody or you have a relationship with somebody. Because especially when you establish that relationship, the gift giving doesn't stop. And I wish there was more I could do for God. But what pleases God is that I do what He's asked me to do. There's two passages in particular that come to mind when we think about the term give. The primary one that we'll be discussing tonight is Acts 2, 38 through 39, where the singular use of the word gift is there. We'll read it in just a moment. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14, 12 and 14, in talking about the particular miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the word is used frequently with, through Scripture. I looked at about, 11 pages of the word gift as it's used through Scripture today, and I thought I could put that on screen or I could just say, hey, it's there, and move on. And I think you can trust me when you say, yeah, gift is used quite frequently throughout the Bible. But let's focus on these two aspects. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, when, of course, on the day of Pentecost, they had received the miraculous endowments of the Holy Spirit, they explain to the people there that as the prophet Joel had prophesied, that gifts of the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and these are the things that they were seeing. So, to kind of explain things. And then, right in the middle of these things, as they start to talk about Jesus Christ, and Him fulfilling the prophecies of old, and of course, He just accused them of murder, by the way. You have crucified your Messiah, your Savior. And there were a few that said, okay, what must we do? They weren't asking what must we do to be saved. They did not have knowledge of faith, aside from the religions they were already involved in, Judaism and so on. But they should have known that here was the fulfillment of prophecies that they had been teaching their children every week in their synagogues all their lives. They should have known the old law, the old prophecies, the old prophets, and all the things that led to the fact that we have Jesus Christ today, and here Jesus Christ comes and fulfills those very things that they were teaching or being taught in their synagogue. So anyway, getting back to the point, Peter accused them of murdering their Savior, and he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's a famous stopping place sometimes. I've been guilty of it from time to time, where you just don't want to have to go and explain the rest of it. You just want to stop there and make that point about baptism and get that done. And then we can move on to other things. But yet in the same breath, Peter, as well as the rest of the apostles, said, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is where it can get weird with some people. Because immediately we put up the veil to just let people know. It's like, well, for us today it's different. And yes, that's true. But let's not shy away from a topic that is still so relevant and important for us to understand and know today. Number one, I can tell you, I believe that miracles took place on the day of Pentecost. I believe in the direct miraculous indwelling and endowments on the apostles. and on subsequently Christians after that when they receive those particular gifts. And I don't know what it is, but I think there might be a part of us that looks at this receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit because people use that and say, well, see, that's what we need to have today. Then we tend to shy away and back away from it, giving it a different definition. But before I get into that, I'd like to talk about some obvious for just a moment. And this will answer the question that I began with, how did the Holy Spirit operate? I mean, let's literally, from a technical standpoint, operate. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 31, it says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now in these things you can see in further reading, you know, basically nine particular distinct gifts of the Holy Spirit. But he asks the question in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And so this is kind of implying, you know, rhetorically, no. Not everyone had the same gifts or shared the same gifts simultaneously. And I'm willing to say that there might have been some among them that did not have the miraculous endowments of the Spirit. I can't say that for sure. But as these miraculous endowments were tools for Christians to use to teach and preach the Word of God, I mean, this is how I picture a service. Many brethren together, speaking about godly things. God reveals something to an individual, he shares that with the brethren. God reveals it to somebody else that's maybe speaking in a tongue, because in and among our group we have people from all walks of life in different places that don't speak the same languages. Somebody needs to hear the gospel in their own tongue, and God gave a brother that ability to speak. But then there are a lot of other people that didn't understand what he said, so you had an interpreter, a man that was given the gift to interpret what the tongue speaker said. Because not everybody spoke in tongues. And that right there just goes to show you, in our world today, when you look at the religious world, Pentecostalism in particular, I'll just call it the holiness movements. That's just the easier way to describe them. Because there's more than just Pentecostals. But they really hang on to the fact that you have to speak in tongues as a sign that you are a Christian, that God has accepted you. They literally teach that. And then they turn right around and they quote unquote teach people to speak in tongues. So I don't get how it works exactly. But there's a lot of inconsistencies when you compare it with what the Scripture has to say. I'm pointing out all these things because not everybody served the same purpose. And they came together, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, in an orderly fashion. They did not talk over each other. It was not a madhouse. It was something that could be understood and, one, give praise to God, and, two, teach and admonish one another. But then he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. He promoted prophecy. He says, tongue speaking, that's good. That's necessary from time to time. But I want you to prophesy. I want you to know the Word of God. His purpose, his intention. All this would happen within a very short period of time, by the way. So he goes on to say, yet I show you a more excellent way. I think there's a lot of implications that we can make from this statement here. But ultimately, I do believe that what we find in the Word of God is that God has given us a word that he calls perfect or complete. As Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Indicating right there the spiritual and divine nature of which we receive this word, given to the holy apostles and prophets, and they wrote these things down that we might have them today. This excellent way is the entire revelation of God's Word, and we have it here in this form we call the Bible today. That's the constant theme of this entire series. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is the sword of the Holy Spirit that we are to use in our understanding of how the Spirit operated then, and subsequently how He will operate today. So based on these passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, how were the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to be administered? I thought of some different ways to approach this, but first I thought it important that we look at who is qualified. This is going to help us understand a few things. And we're going to read, not in its entirety, but a lot of what 1 Corinthians 14 has to say. But what qualified someone to use gifts, in opposition to what I talked about last night of those that have approached me with the claim of speaking in tongues, never been baptized into Christ, maybe don't even go to church anywhere, don't know what they said. The list just went on and on and on in regard to the things that I ask people when they claim they can do these things. And they never match what the Bible says. So there's a problem with that. So what we find in regard to one who is qualified to use gifts are those who have been baptized into Christ. Tomorrow we're going to talk about Holy Spirit baptism. I'll refer to it tonight, but tomorrow we'll get into the heart of what that's all about. But we see that somebody was able to give those gifts or use those gifts by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, 2 Timothy 1 and 6. We'll read some of these passages throughout the course of these lessons. But the purpose for the gifts was for worship and teaching. It wasn't for anybody to show off or just show that they had God in their lives. It was done in an orderly fashion. 1 Corinthians 14. It was done to understand the teaching. And as I indicated last night, as we'll read today, if one did something out of order, he was to keep silent. The Holy Spirit never forced anybody to do anything. The works of the Holy Spirit are not to be likened to a puppet on a string. No one did anything ever out of their control with the miraculous endowments of the Holy Spirit. As we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it was to speak a known language when it came to tongues. There are some that would claim, well, you know, I heard in my own language. You know, they spoke a God language, and I heard in my, you know, Greek language or whatever they spoke. Many are listed there in Acts chapter 2. But the scripture says we heard them speaking in our languages, speaking in our tongue. These men from Galilee were literally speaking my language. And as I said last night, if somebody came to me to speak to me in a tongue to encourage me or to teach me, they would speak in English. Because that's my language. That's how it worked, brethren. I know that sounds technical. That's more simple than a lot of people would like to make it out to be. But that's the way it was done. And that's what you read in Acts chapter 2. It was not a special language, and it was not one voice where everyone could hear the same thing. You had 12 men speaking at least 12 different languages and maybe trading off to speak a few others along the way. The message part that we have recorded from Peter's words, I have no doubt, were the identical things that were spoken of by the rest of those apostles as well. But Luke saw fit, and by divine inspiration, I'm sure, to give us, you know, Peter's aspect of that. But getting back to also what 1 Corinthians 14 teaches us, the qualifications come with interpretation. If one was to speak in a tongue, he was to keep his mouth silent if there was no one to interpret it or if there was no one there to understand it. We looked at the characteristics of that last night when we see that there were those that would come into an assembly and say they were out of their mind. Because there needs to be order. And we know that God is not the author of confusion, or Jesus is not the author of confusion. And then another thing to consider. And I'm going to read all this quickly, which is why I'm highlighting it now. But I want you to see it in the passage. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, 28, 30, and 32, it also came with self-control. The spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. That's not for a prophet to have some kind of power trip or whatever. It was just the fact that, again, going back to my previous point, the Spirit's works were never forced upon anybody. A man had a choice, like I have a choice right now, to either teach you the truth from the Bible or to close this book and say, let me just tell you what I think. What would you rather hear? If I may speak for you, I believe that you would rather hear the Word of God. That's why there's so many verses here, so many things that we have to understand in opposition to how the world looks at these things, because with the Holy Spirit, it's willy-nilly, it's anything. It's however you feel. It's your perspective. It's your story. No, it is not. It is God's story. And we've got to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and do it His way. Well, let's look at these verses so that we can have a better understanding, especially when we're discussing these things with people. I've highlighted a few things, so I may not be able to read every passage. It's a long chapter, but I do want to emphasize a few things. Number one, verse one, pursue love. As I said yesterday, I don't intend to bring these lessons in such a way where love is not apparent. This isn't about us just complaining or trying to oppose and contradict false teachings of the Holy Spirit. Though that is necessary, these things are done out of love. All I want is for people to have the proper respect for God's Word. That is our number one goal, to love the Lord and one another, so that the things that we say and do in accordance to what the Spirit has revealed will bring somebody to the Lord and not push them away from Him. So he goes on to say, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, before you get confused by that, just understand that that's not the way he wanted them to teach publicly. Like we said, if a prophet or tongue speaker received this, you know, ability to do such a thing, there was a time and a place. And there are sometimes, like in a prayer situation, that because I need to keep silent in an assembly, I don't know about you, but I don't pray audibly a lot. Sometimes I do. But if I'm at home, I'm doing my thing, if I'm driving down the road or whatever it might be, there are various ways and postures of which to pray. But a lot of times, they're just the thoughts that are going in my mind. Sometimes I move my mouth. Sometimes I say a public prayer so that others may be a part of that. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. The whole point of chapter 14 is that people will understand when he is sharing this information among the brethren. Here's where he goes on. But he who speaks or who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Again, Paul is putting emphasis upon the necessity of prophesying. I'm not saying, well, maybe I am saying, we know that among the Corinthians, there were some that struggled with some of the aspects of their worship to God. 1 Corinthians, from beginning to end, is just chock full of Paul rebuking and correcting them. You know, from relationships that were going on unscripturally to the Lord's Supper. These are not lessons that are new to them. They are not things that the Spirit hasn't revealed to them. But somehow or another, they've messed them up. And so what you have is Paul trying to correct them, put them back, course correct is what I like to say, put them back on the right road to where they're doing these things properly and in order. Because as we saw in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23 last night, they did not do things properly and in order. And even though they said, we cast out demons, we did all these things, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. But he goes on to say, I wish you all spoke with tongues. But even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets. That the church, let me say it again, that the church may receive edification. Twice. Edifying the church. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? When somebody speaks in tongues or spoke in tongues, it better be one of those subjects. They were limited in the tongue speak. I've had people tell me things and speak in tongues or give me some kind of prophecy that was way off of what the Bible said, and it did not follow 1 Corinthians 14 at all. I don't know what they were trying to prove. I shared one story last night. I can share more with you privately.
But he likens that to a message that doesn't make sense, to a sound that doesn't really say anything. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? That's the way they let people know. In Russellville, every day at noon, we have a horn that goes off, like a tornado warning. If we heard it around here, it would put us on edge. But there it's daily. At noon, you know, it just goes on for a little while. Everybody looks around and goes, oh, it's noon. The community understands and knows what that sound was about. When you lived in a walled city back in the day, especially in the Old Testament time, and you heard the sound of a trumpet, perhaps play out a certain series of notes, or maybe a tune, you knew that that meant something. Maybe it meant bad weather's coming. Maybe it meant it's dinner time. Maybe it meant there's a war brewing. Take up your arms. But if somebody's just out there blowing their horn, you don't know what it's about. You don't know what it is. And so what you find is that it needs to have a purpose. He says, so likewise, verse 9, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks. And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be, here it is again, for the edification of the church, that you may seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks? Since he does not understand what you say. I see it all the time in the holiness religious world. You can see them on YouTube and their church services. Somebody will speak in tongues or do something outlandish and they're just sitting there going, oh, amen, praise the Lord. And they don't have a clue what just happened. You know, there's a time in history, doesn't really have to do anything to do with tongues, but there was a time in history, I believe, among the Catholic domination of the world, where they literally taught and read from the Bible, of those that were trained to do so at least, from the Latin language. Martin Luther in Germany started translating the New Testament. And from what I hear, when that became public, people started leaving Catholicism because they were starting to read the New Testament for the first time in their lives because a German person couldn't understand Latin. But oh, Latin sounds so religious. Sounds so spiritual. We do the same thing today with certain things. King James Bible. I'm not up here dismissing the King James Bible at all. But I can tell you it's not an easy read because it's written like you're reading Shakespeare. It's a different time, a different language. It was written in the 1600s. It's not the version Jesus used. It is not the way that God taught. As opposed to what Joseph Smith said in the 1800s when he said that God spoke to him and he translated those quote-unquote golden plates, so-called golden plates, into the Book of Mormon, it sounds exactly like the King James Version of the Bible. 200 years later. I'm like, really? In America? No, I don't think so. But anyway, my point of that being is that we listen to things that have been traditional for so long and they just sound better to us. They sound scriptural. They sound holy. Some of the songs we sing are like that. We sing songs, and I'm not knocking it. It's fine. I'm just saying that we do sing songs that speak in ways that we do not speak today. And I don't believe that we have to modernize everything that we do. Because on the other side of this, you've got, literally, there is a version of the Bible out there that's written in cowboy language. There's Bibles written out there in pirate language. You might think I'm joking. I'm not. There are Bibles being written today that are written with the
new lingo that many of the youth have come up with in the new generations. I mean, just weird stuff. To stay cool with the times. But the problem with pretty much 100% of all of these translations is that they take away from the Word of God. So we need to be sensible in our understanding of what we're reading. And be careful that when we hear something in a particular language that we're not just amening something that we don't even understand. But he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes. As I said, there's a lot here. I can't read it all for sake of time. But jump down to verse 23 when he says, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And that's what you saw there in Acts chapter 2 when you hear a lot of people talking about. At the same time, we can hear them in our own language, and there was a subset of people who mocked them and said, they're full of wine. And they could not listen through what was going on. So anyway, a couple of other admonitions in this passage, and if you will, go back and read it on your own sometime. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So he's giving them an order in which the works of the Holy Spirit were to be enacted in an assembly, like we would be gathered today. Today we're accustomed to listening primarily to one person, the preacher. And then we have, at times, classes where we can all speak individually and share our thoughts together. I think we do the best that we can to model the early church. But he says in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And this is really great here, verse 37. It really comes down to this. You can ask people to this. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Spirit will back that up. And that's how we know it's the truth. Here, 2,000 almost years later, we have these words that God has preserved of what the Holy Spirit revealed to these people, these apostles and prophets. And again, he emphasizes, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, spent more time on that than I intended to, but we see that there is no dispute of what the gifts are in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. That's how the Holy Spirit operated then. So what is the gift of Acts 2 and 38? I dabbled in this last night. I got ahead of myself, but I couldn't help myself because it's a fascinating subject. And though there are basically two schools of thought when it comes to the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, I've personally kind of broken it down to four, subheadings here. Number one, the obvious miraculous endowments, as we've just talked about. Number two, the general term of salvation. That having the Spirit generally means the gift of salvation. And then, of course, the Word of God, which goes very nicely with my theme for these lessons. And then the earnest, which some of the versions use the word earnest, but some of the more modern versions use the word guarantee of the Spirit. And that gets into an area where people want to feel this assurance and a seal from God that they are right with Him and are going to heaven. The question that I would ask is, must one view oppose the other? They all serve the same purpose of the Holy Spirit revealing the Word of God. And I think that's important, and that's kind of the direction that I want to go in this, though there are things about the gift of the Holy Spirit that I think we can rule out as far as what's going on in and among us today. All views have a scriptural basis. All views involve relation to the believers. All views involve the direct relation revelation of the Spirit, and then maintained through the written word of the prophets and apostles, as we see unfold in Ephesians chapter 3. So with that in mind,
How do we incorporate these things together? Well, let's look at them individually real quick. Miracles. Our fear, if we say the gift of Acts 2:38 refers to the works of miracles and direct indwelling, then we give credence to the argument that miracles must continue today. The problem with removing the miraculous aspect is that the first half of the chapter actually deals with that. What you now see and hear. A lot of Acts chapter 2 deals with the miraculous aspect of what the Holy Spirit had just done among them. As the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy specifically mentioned in verse 16. But that prophecy is not limited to only the promise that Jesus made to the apostles, since verses 17 through 20 gives a wide span of time and various participants in the various works of the Spirit for the revelation of the Word. Meaning, he talks about your daughters prophesying and all these people that would be involved in the process of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We know that they would come later with the laying on of the apostles' hands to those brethren. And that's how it would be done. What just happened with the apostle was a very unique situation that we'll talk about tomorrow in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The rally cry of the holiness movements is from Mark 16, 17 through 18. Because like Acts 2:38, they generally reach into that verse and they say, see, we're supposed to have gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now they say, see, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, speak with new tongues, take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. This is literally on a sign of a church building here in Clarksville over off Madison Street. It is their banner. Because this, in their minds, gives them the authority to go out and, well, try these things. There's been a lot of snake bites over the years. I'll just kind of leave it at that. But when we look at a passage like this, we know that there was a time and a place and ultimately a fulfillment of these things when the Word of God was put into effect through the written Word. And we'll be talking more about that as well. So as I've already mentioned from Acts chapter 2, Peter says this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Acts 2:32 through 33, as I've already mentioned. It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. The effects being the same. Even though they had received a baptism of the Holy Spirit of sorts, when you find, not of sorts, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised them to the apostles, in the beginnings of Acts chapter 2. Later, the Christians would receive the laying on of hands of the apostles to receive, in many ways, the same gifts. So that's the only thing that really differentiates those things. There was only one other example of those that received any miraculous endowments of the Spirit, aside from the apostles in that way, and that was Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10. Because Peter refers to that in Acts 11, says, this is what happened to us at the beginning. It's not something they had seen in all that period of time. But we'll talk more about that later as well. So Venus, this gets back to what Jesus said. This is Luke, reflecting upon what Jesus had said before his ascension. And it says that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was Jesus' promise from the Father to the apostles. Very specific, served a very specific purpose. As you read about in the beginning days of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So that was all fulfilled. Now I can't labor on this, I know we're getting close to being out of time, but you find here, and we'll study this tomorrow, that he baptized with the Holy Spirit. As John himself said, when Jesus approached, he said, here he comes, I baptize water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he did. This baptism was specifically promised in Acts chapter 1, and they were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, a.k.a. Holy Spirit baptism. But after that, you see that the pattern was Christians were, or people were baptized becoming Christians, and then the apostles would lay their hands upon them to receive various gifts, various miraculous endowments of the Holy Spirit. But you could also say they had received the Holy Spirit in their obedience. Going back to Acts chapter 2. It was given directly to the Gentiles, as I mentioned again, what we would call the Holy Spirit baptism. Because this is how Peter recognizes it in Acts chapter 11. When he says, as upon us at the beginning. So Acts 11 coincides with the promise that Jesus made, that was made in John chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1. This was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll look more in detail of that tomorrow as we look at how the Spirit, or what the baptism of the Spirit is. Another claim is salvation. The claim that the gift of salvation would certainly harmonize with the previous points Peter makes in his message of salvation from Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. I find it ironic that this passage is sandwiched right in the middle of the teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit that they were seeing that day, as well as the works of the Holy Spirit within Jesus Christ and the miracle signs and wonders that He did. No one can deny that salvation is certainly a gift. And this is the way that a lot of us have taught this for many, many years, making the connection to the fact that salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is. He says, "This shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I'm not trying to throw a wrench in the works here, but I will try to emphasize the fact that he is talking about calling on the name of the Lord. As we find Paul, when he was known as Saul, there in his blindness and his fasting, having an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and Ananias comes into him 3 days later and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He doesn't say the name of the Holy Spirit. But then again, like I said, not to throw a wrench in the works, I'm not trying to separate these two. I'm just trying to say sometimes we really try to drive this point home as though it were the only thing that Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is talking about. And I struggle with that. I know it's salvation. The gift of the Spirit is salvation. I don't deny that. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's everything that the Spirit was revealing. Romans 6 and verse 23. Ephesians 2 and 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And like I said, I could give you a lot of passages on gift. But all these things come about from what the Holy Spirit revealed in them. And with that, we have this term, earnest. Term simply means, a guarantee, an assurance, a pledge. The earnest of the Spirit is certainly worthy of consideration. I don't hear too many people saying this. It's kind of something I just kind of thought. It certainly fits in regard to the discussions that we have in regard to the Holy Spirit. Because of the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, like we always sing, we want to see where that unfolds in Scripture. And what we see here is that He, the Spirit, is the source that the Lord sent to teach, testify, and tell of Christ, as we studied last night from John chapter 14 and verse 17. Not one word of miracles or miraculous endowments or whatnot, but that He would teach, testify, and tell you things to come. You go out and you teach what the Holy Spirit revealed to you, and that's what saves a man's soul. John chapter 17. So he emphasizes that point. What was happening with the signs on Pentecost was the method in which the Spirit was giving ability to the apostles to speak the Word of God so that it might be confirmed as truth and that it would be practically heard. Not just His presence or some type of mystical apparition, as those I mentioned earlier tried to promote, but He is a person. He gives us assurance that Jesus is ours. When Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent, let everyone be baptized," he said the promise is to you and your children. When we make a distinction between what the apostles received in Acts chapter 2 and how the Spirit was given later, we often like to focus on the fact that they were given the promise. But you know what? Others were given a promise too. They did take on different forms, but the end result was the same. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, this is where the terminology comes from that people get hung up on in regard to having this miraculous indwelling of the Spirit that just guarantees me salvation. I've had many conversations with people that end like this. I just know I'm saved because I feel it. To them, that's the guarantee or the earnest of the Spirit. Some type of assurance that you're going to have heaven regardless. But he says, in him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I can see where the terminology may make you feel that way. Because we apply the terminology to something more than it actually says. In 2 Corinthians 1:20 through 22, same thing. Promises, established, anointed, here's another one, but being sealed, given us the Spirit, our hearts as a guarantee. You start throwing the hearts in there, and that's where people run with. Because if it's my heart, well, you can't tell me how to feel. Let me explain this a little more. The earnest, or the guarantee, the pledge, the assurance of the Holy Spirit is assured to us through a covenant agreement. And that's what a pledge is. I know that sounds technical to some people, and not as touchy-feely when, you know, that a lot of people like when they talk about matters of grace and the Holy Spirit. But it's a contract. I appreciate the fact that years ago I had the opportunity to work in the court system for a few years. I don't know if you ever watch any TV shows where you got the court, you got the judge, you got a person there next to the judge, handing the judge the files. The one by, got his head buried in the computer and he's typing away and he's trying to figure out all the mess that's going on. That was my job. But one of the things that I noticed sitting in court is how the judge would come in and they would look at the file that was before them. And I'll never forget hearing sometimes the defendants or whatnot come up and make comments after. She didn't even look at me. I'm trying to plead my case. But I tried to help people understand, you know, female judge, she was reading your case. She knew your case before you even approached her bench. Believe me, you want a judge that's looking at the document. You want a judge that all you see of the judge is the top of their head because you want them to have read. Because if you have a case to bring in a court of law, let me tell you how it should be done. You put it in writing, and you get it in that file. You don't just show up to show a tear and plead your case. You get technical with it. You dot every I, you cross every T. That's what's expected. That's why we hire lawyers. They know how to do that. I know it seems cold and without a heart, but when people walk away and say, they didn't even look at me, they were looking at you through what was written about you. And sometimes a judge could judge a case before they ever walked in the room because they knew whether you were guilty, they knew whether you were innocent, they knew what you might have needed. Whatever the case may be, they were able to judge fairly your case. If you have to write it on a napkin, you get it in the file. Now why do I say that? Because God is our judge. And when we stand before Him in the day of judgment, I've got this on my side. I'll give you one more story, if you don't mind me talking for just a minute. I coached a Little League baseball team one year. I didn't know a lot about coaching, but I knew the organization, I knew what to do, I had the playbook, I read that manual inside and out. And one time, this umpire decided he was going to, we had parents on the field. Little League. You were allowed a certain number. He kicked one of my parents off the field. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. He's like, no, he doesn't need to be out here. No. I'm like, I didn't say another word. I went to the dugout. I got my manual. I got my book. Flipped some pages. There it was. I called timeout, went out, talked to the umpire. I didn't say a word. I just gave him the manual, showed him what to read. And he was like, fine, whatever. Got my parent back out on the field. We continued the game. Brethren, when we stand before God, He knows this playbook. He knows these rules. and you know whether or not you kept them. I don't mean to treat the Bible as though it were just some kind of checklist to go, yep, did this today, did that today. It needs to be with heart. It needs to be with love. But when we talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, it is an assurance of knowing that you are right with God. It gets back to the old classic, the classic question. How do I know I'm saved? In 1 John 2 and verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do you know to keep His commandments? You read it right here in this word. 1 John 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We love to look at John's letters as, you know, those books of love. Talks about God's love, God's love, God's love. Oh, God loves me so much. But you know what John said over and over again? Brother Bob reminded me of this the other day. He talks more about keeping the commands of God than any other writer. It's almost like he walked with Jesus and listened to Jesus' words when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John repeats those very same things. This is how we know him, that we are with him, that we are in him, and he is in us. And continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why I wrote these things, that you may keep his commands. That's how you can know. Jesus said it. If you continue my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've heard that before. But did you hear everything else that goes along with that? Continue in the word of the Lord. Because he says we were once enemies, but now through that word we are reconciled, holy, blameless, above reproach, if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we heard. Kind of flies in the face of things like Calvinism, doesn't it? Paul goes on to say, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believe in vain. That's the earnest. That's the guarantee. That's your pledge. Every time we tell God, I'll do your will. Remember the Israelites? When Moses went to Pharaoh and he went to his people and he said, if you do God's will, keep his commands, he will bless you. If you do not, he will curse you. That's exactly what happened. I had to add this one in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. When we look at what the Spirit produces, you want to talk about a guarantee, an assurance? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You want that to be part of your character and who you are. And the love that we have in the Lord. But lastly, the Word. I don't have to spend as much time on this because this is what we've been talking about all week. But it is certainly a gift. As we've repeatedly discussed, it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. We cannot deny that this God's plan of salvation, righteousness, grace, faith, the word, etc., is the guide we must have to obtain a home in heaven. In Ephesians 6:14, he says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, he reminds Timothy that from his childhood he knew the Holy Scriptures, which made him wise for salvation. And then, of course, the Scripture given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. That God breathed from the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and prophets. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete. Some versions say perfect. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God, the Bible, does for you. And why? Because the Spirit revealed it. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the same today as His purpose has always been, God's plan of salvation through the Word. So, in closing, how can we embody all the points that we just talked about together into one pattern of thought? And I read an article from Brother Andy Soker. So I reached out to him today. I said, can I quote you? I like what he had to say. And it was the one term and one word that to me embodied how all these things work together. He says, so what is the gift of the Holy Spirit promised on the day of Pentecost and available to all people even today? It is the fellowship we enjoy with God after having our sins forgiven, having become one with Him. We enter into this state of oneness with God when we obey the gospel by repenting of our sins, being baptized into Christ. When we do this, God adds us to His church, which is the body of Christ. We continue to have fellowship with God as we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Knowing this, we continue to serve the Lord and share the message of the gospel with others so that they too might respond as the 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, thus obtaining the forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's well put. And encapsulizes everything that we've been talking about today. So the question I would have for you this evening in closing is, are you in fellowship with God? We've talked about this every night, certainly revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Word. Just to hear the Word, believe it, repent from our sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be baptized into Christ. But it doesn't end there. He will add us to His body, which is the church, and we remain faithful to the Lord. Continue in these sayings, as we studied earlier, and proclaim the Lord in all that we do, and of course worship Him in spirit and in truth. Hope this has been profitable for you. When we look at how the Spirit works in our lives, when we look at how the Spirit worked then, we have the Word of God for us today doing the exact same thing. Different method, a little different style. Same Word, same message, same salvation. Will you take part of that this evening? If we can help you or answer any questions that you may have about your state and your relationship with God, let us know and come forward while together we stand and sing.
We have an opportunity now. If you have a question or comment, or Chris, you can do that at this time.
We had a bunch of questions last night. Anything on anybody's mind tonight? Oh boy, here we go.
I want to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 38.
I just spent an hour talking about that. You sure you want to keep going?
You had good material. I believe I would change one thing.
Okay.
I would not include the miraculous in the gift of the Holy Spirit for this reason. The gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 38 is given upon baptism. You're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. The miraculous, as we know later, was only given, and you brought this out in your material, it was only given directly to the apostles in the household of Cornelius. And then the only other way it was given was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So I would not include the miraculous in the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We've got two examples. In Acts chapter 8, those who were baptized in Samaria, they were baptized, and according to Acts 2:38, if that includes the miraculous, they would have had it. They wouldn't have needed Peter and John to come lay their hands on them. And the same in Acts chapter 19. They're baptized. According to Acts 2:38, they would immediately have had the miraculous, but we're told that Paul laid their hands on. Mm-hmm. So I would not include the miraculous. This is a promise that is given to everyone, number one. Mm-hmm. And not everyone was able to do the miraculous. And number two, it's upon baptism. So I would just remove the miraculous from that list for that reason.
Okay.
And with regard to the earnest of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, you had the passages there, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, sealed and guaranteed. That's never tied to baptism, so I would remove that one. And with regard to the Word of God, it's never tied to baptism. The Word of God was revealed through the apostles, as you've been talking about, and things like that. But So what are we left with? It's really your last chart there that Brother Soker had and so forth, and that is the fellowship that we have with God through salvation. And in the context of Acts 2, and you brought this out, verse 21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in that immediate context, that's the promise that is given in verse 39, for the promise that had just been mentioned earlier in that service. Okay. So I would remove those other things. Yes, you'll find the miraculous elsewhere in the New Testament. You'll find the Word, you'll find the earnest and so forth, but they're not tied to baptism. So just a thought on that.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, look forward to tomorrow morning. We'll be discussing for class the identity of the Spirit and look at some of the, again, technical things in regard to his part in the Godhead. And then for the worship hour, we'll be talking about the baptism of the Spirit and looking at the details of that and making that contrast between the Acts chapter 2, Acts 10, and of course Acts 8 and other places, Acts 19. And then tomorrow evening, we'll wrap it up with that question, does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? To kind of tie in a lot of things that we've already talked about, but I'll try to bring a fresh perspective on it. So appreciate your time and thoughts and attention on this subject and your patience with me. I know they get a little lengthy, so.